This lecture, entitled Catastrophe, Noach and the Great Flood, is dedicated to the memory and the Ilui Nishmas of Chaim Yosef Reuven ben Reb Pinchas Olav HaShalom, Mr. Joseph Toul, a blessed memory. One of the most enduring and universal stories of mankind centers around the Great Flood, or Deluge, a Mabul. The story related in the Torah about Noach and his family, destruction of the rest of humanity, and a great flood, is echoed in the traditions of more than 200 of the world's cultures, from Indonesia, China, India, Persia, Armenia, Romania, Greece, Lithuania, Norway, Wales, Ireland, Egypt, Sudan, and Syria, to Mexico, Peru, Hawaii, and Polynesia. It was told by the ancient Celts and Incas, by the aboriginal tribesmen of Formosa and the natives of the Aleutian Islands. Of course, many of these narratives vary from the biblical account, but surprisingly, most have maintained a similarity to the biblical version in its major details. According to the Torah, mankind had fallen from its original heights, and subsequently, wickedness permeated the world. Only Noah, a truly righteous individual, found favor in God's eyes. It was told by him that the world was about to be destroyed. He should build a teva, an ark, a boat, to save his family. All told, 8 individuals, and also representative members of all of terrestrial animal life. Eventually, a flood of unprecedented proportions was unleashed and destroyed all terrestrial life, with the exception of those who found shelter in the teva, the boat. After some time, as the water subsided, the boat finally rested on a mountaintop. To test whether the earth was ready again to support life, Noah sent out birds, first a raven and then a dove. Finally, a full year after the flood, Noah and those with him left the boat and resettled the earth. In 95% of the world's flood traditions, the flood was worldwide. In 88%, a certain family was favored. In 70%, survival was by means of a boat. In 67%, animals were also saved. In 66%, the flood was due to the wickedness of man. And in 66%, the survivors had been forewarned. In 57%, they ended up on a mountain. Other details of the biblical narrative were preserved, however, with less fidelity. In 35% of these stories, birds were sent out, and in 9%, exactly 8 people were spared. Evidently, this incident, which literally changed the face of the earth, also made an indelible mark on the collective memory of mankind. I'd like to quote some examples of this worldwide tradition. Edgar A. Truex, a missionary to the Chinese, translated the legend of Inner China's Mayawa tribe, a separate people from ethnic Chinese. Their account, with slight discrepancies, closely resembles the Torah's. Like that of the Torah, the account of the Mayawa tribe describes that after God had created the world became corrupt, and God resolved to destroy humanity. Now in the words of the Mayawa account, quote, "So it poured 40 days in sheets and in torrents, then 55 days of misting and drizzle. The water surmounted the mountains and ranges, the deluge ascending leapt valley and hollow, an earth with no earth upon which to take refuge, a world with no foothold where one might subsist. The people were baffled, impotent, and ruined, despairing, horror-stricken, diminished, and finished. But the patriarch Nua," notice the similarity, "was righteous, the matriarch Ga Bo Luen," no, she's Chinese, "upright, built a boat very wide, made a ship very vast, their household entire got aboard and were floated. The family complete rode the deluge in safety. The animals with him were female and male. The birds went along and were mated in pairs. When the time was fulfilled, God commanded the waters The day it arrived, the flood waters receded. Then Noah liberated a dove from their refuge, sent a bird to go forth and bring again tidings. The flood had gone down into lake and to ocean. The mud was confined to the pools and the hollows. There was land once again where man might reside. There was a place on earth now to rear habitations. End quote. Duane Gish, the renowned creation scientist, summed up the Hawaiian tradition. This was from China. Now this is the Hawaiian tradition. Quote, long after the death of Kunihuhana, the first man, the world became a wicked, terrible place to live. There was one good man left. His name was Nu'u. He made a great canoe with a house on it and filled it with animals. The waters came up over all the earth and killed all the people. Only Nu'u and his family were saved. End quote. Dr. Gish also described a Chinese legend, and this is regular Chinese. Quote, ancient Chinese writings refer to a violent catastrophe that happened to the earth. They report that the entire land was flooded. The water went up to the highest mountains and completely covered all the foothills. It left the country in desolate conditions for years after. One ancient classic called He King tells the story of Fuhi, whom the Chinese consider to be the father of their civilization. This history records of Fuhi, his wife, three sons, and three daughters escaped a great flood. He and his family were the only people left alive on earth. After the great flood, they repopulated the world. An ancient temple in China has a wall painting that shows Fuhi's boat in the raging waters. Dolphins are swimming around the boat, and a dove with an olive branch in its beak is flying towards it. End quote. Another interesting link between the Torah and Chinese tradition is in the Chinese form of writing, which is the form of pictographs. Each word is represented by its likeness. The Chinese character for boat combines the symbols for vessel, eight, and mouth. In other words, there's a separate pictogram for a vessel, for a vessel, and one for the word eight, and one for mouth. It's all together in the pictogram for boat, which is an idiomatic symbol for, so mouth, it seems, is an idiomatic symbol for a person, as an English idiom of mouths to feed. Thus, the symbol for a boat is a vessel containing eight people, just like the Teva. Noah's boat, which contained eight individuals. Noah, his three sons, and their wives. Or in the Chinese tradition, three sons and three daughters. But all told, it was eight. By the way, the commonality of Chinese and Torah tradition is not limited to the Mabel, the flood. Chinese culture and writings are believed to have originated some 2,000 years before the Common Era. In other words, shortly after the Mabel, the Great Flood. China's three major religions, Buddhism, Confucianism, and Taoism, did not exist prior to some 500 years before the Common Era. So what was the original religion of the Chinese? It seems they're originally monotheists. Originally, the Chinese revered Shang Ti, which means Emperor of Heaven, and as scholars have pointed out, sounds similar to the Hebrew word for God, Shakai, Shin and Dalet and Yud. And like the ancient monotheists, the Chinese emperors offered sacrifices to heaven, a ritual which continued until imperial rule ended and the last emperor abdicated on February 12, 1912. John Ross noted in his 1909 book, The Original Religion of China, quote, one of the most honorable prerogatives of the Chinese emperor is the annual sacrifice offered at the winter solstice to the supreme ruler of the universe. Even 4,000 years ago, this sacrifice was a long-established practice, and the duty of performing it belonged of right to the reigning sovereign. He continues on, the central act of the sacrifice consists of burning on an altar in the open air the entire body of a young bull as a burnt offering to God. End quote. By the way, it's interesting that this sacrifice took place at the time of the winter solstice. Because according to the Talmud, Gemara in Avodah Zorah in the Chesed Amud Aleph 8a, Adam Arishon, Adam, seeing that the days were progressively getting shorter in the autumn season, feared that as a result of his sin, that it would continue to do so until ultimately the earth would be plunged into a permanent state of darkness. But shortly after the winter solstice, upon seeing the day was getting progressively longer, he realized that he was mistaken, and that the shortened day was only temporary, part of the natural cycle. And he declared the time of the solstice as a holiday, which was kept for thousands of years in some form by his progeny. This is the Gemara. Originally, the nature was monotheist. Later on, as mankind became pagan, it became a pagan festival. But the idea of a ritual at the winter solstice is really, according to the Gemara, quite ancient. Now, getting back to the emperor's ritual sacrifice, it is interesting to note that part of the emperor's recitation during the ritual resembles the language of the Torah. And I quote, this is from a work by James Legge. It's called The Notions of the Chinese Concerning Gods and Spirits. It's out of print. It was in 1852 in Hong Kong. So. Quote, "Of old, in the beginning, there was great chaos without form and dark. The five elements," referring to planets, "had not yet begun to revolve, nor the sun and the moon to shine. In the midst thereof, there existed neither form nor sound. Thou, O spiritual sovereign, camest forth in thy presidency," and your rulership, "and first didst divide the grosser parts from the pure. Thou madest heaven, thou madest earth, thou madest man. All things with their reproducing power got their being." It continues on, "Thou didst produce, O spirit, the sun and the moon and the five planets." And it continued, "Thou hast vouchsafed, O T, the Shang T, so O T, to hear us, for thou regardest us as a father, I thy child, dull and unenlightened, am unable to show forth my dutiful feelings. Honorable is thy great name," end quote. You notice the similarity between our own prayers. By the time of Confucius, however, when the Chinese had already sunk into idolatry and polytheism, the ritual's meaning was already lost. Confucius is quoted to have said, quote, "The man who could explain the sacrifice to God would be able to rule the empire as easily as he could look on the palm of his own hand," end quote. It is amazing to see how at least some cultures were able to preserve their original traditions. In the Indian version of the flood, when mankind became immoral, the great God appeared to the holy prince Satyavrata and ordered him to construct a ship wherein he and seven wise men would be saved from an imminent deluge. Notice again the number 8. Satyavrata is, of course, a different name for Noah. But the Indians preserved the name of Noah's children, even though they didn't preserve Noah's name. Shema, Charma, and Yapati, which are similar to Shem, Chom, and Yefes. Yep. Other cultures, however, although preserving much of the storyline, totally distorted the moral of the story, as well as corrupting the details. That which we've quoted, of course, kept much of the original flavor. For instance, in the Babylonian or Assyrian version, preserved in the famous epic of Gilgamesh, which was written down, according to the historians, in the 7th century before the Common Era, the following is written. This summation is taken from Universal Jewish History by Dr. Philip Bieberfeld. And I quote, "The Babylonian story runs as follows." I'm not going to name the name of the pagan god here. "The gods decided to send a flood upon the earth. One of the gods resolves to save his favorite, Utnapishtim. He commands him to build a ship. He also furnishes him with a misleading pretext to offer his contemporaries when questioned as to the reason for his building the ship. In obedience to this god, Utnapishtim collects wood and materials and makes a barge 150 cubits wide, covering it within within and without with pitch. Notice again the similarity. When the ship is built, he fills it with his possessions, his family, and his dependents, including artisans, together with domestic and wild animals. As I said, this actually parallels, we're going to quote later on, the Netziv maintained that Noach took in his slaves. And it continues on. He then enters it himself and closes the door behind him. The same night, a mighty storm arises with a terrible thunder and lightning and torrents of rain, which continue for 6 days and six nights, till all mankind is destroyed, and the very gods, quote, cower in terror like dogs, end quote. The ship finally is grounded on the top of a high mountain. 7 days later, Utnapishtim sends out a dove, but she finds no resting place and returns to the ship. Again, in the 7 days. After further interval, he sends forth a swallow, which also returns to the ship. When sometime after he sends a raven, the bird flies away, and though it approaches and croaks, does not re-enter the ship. Utnapishtim then releases all the animals, and leaving the ship, offers a sacrifice to the gods upon the mountain. Quote, the gods gathered like flies over the sacrifice. They began to quarrel, end quote. But eventually Utnapishtim is blessed. Now, Dr. Bieberfeld continues. The resemblance between this Babylonian story and the biblical account are obvious. The agreement does not extend only to the incidents of the tale, but even to the actual phrasing. There are, however, most significant differences. The Babylonian conception of the deities is in strong contrast to the dignity of biblical monotheism. The Babylonian gods disagree, are false to one another and false to men. They crouch with fear like dogs and come swarming about the sacrifice like hungry flies. The Babylonian Noah was saved through celestial favoritism, not because he was righteous and blameless. Such instances strongly indicate that the Bible supplies the original record, whereas the Babylonian version was distorted by mythical and polytheistic perversions. The only adequate solution is that a simple and true original report, as retained in the Bible, was handed down by all the descendants of Noah, and later on in their hands, distorted by polytheistic and mythical absurdities. The similar phrasing and verbal identity of some passages of the two versions would indicate that they were part of the original account, end quote. As we quoted previously, however, many of the accounts preserved by the other cultures are far closer to the Torah's account than the Babylonian. With the flood, the old corrupt civilization founded by the progeny of Cain, of Cain, was destroyed, together with its plant and animal life, and a new world and civilization took its place. The details of that story is the subject of the remainder of this lecture. In the last lecture, we spoke briefly about the corruption that was rampant at the time prior to the flood. Actually, the Torah describes the corruption in two accounts. In the first account, which describes the Bnei Elohim, alternately explained as the progeny of Seth, Shase, or the nobility of Cain, Cain, or the fallen angels. And you have that account, and plus also the account of the Nephilim, the giants. In this whole account, the name for Hashem, for God, which is used, is the Tetragrammaton, the Yud-Kei, Vov-Kei, the four-letter word for Hashem, which is associated with Midas Harachamim, God's attribute of compassion and personal concern, and the ability to contravene the laws of nature. That's the first account, which we're going to go through it. In the second account, which we'll soon cover, the name used for God is Elohim, which generally denotes din, justice, and or the laws of nature. In the English, you'll notice when Elohim is used, the English translation is God. And when the Yud Kei Vov Kei, the four letter uses, translations of the Lord, because the pronunciation, it's like Odom, is like master. So if you'll notice, as we're going to go through the English, when the translation is God, that's Elohim. When the translation is Lord, that's Shem Havaya Adni, in other words, Yudke Vovke, the four-letter word. This is not, of course, the first time a dual narrative occurs. In fact, throughout the Torah itself, especially in the first chapter of Genesis, there's an interweaving of these two, quote-unquote, voices. The personal, Midas HaRachmim, that of the compassionate father, generally a narrative in great personal and psychological detail using the Shem Hashem, Yudke Vovke, the four-letter tetragrammaton, and the other voice, that of Midas HaDin, in personal justice, laying out the laws, details, and guidelines using the Shem Elohim, signifying the God of justice, and the ultimate force beyond all forces within the world. He's the creator. He's the former. It is akin to when we pray and say, you know, in the davening, Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. In appealing to God, our Father, we're appealing to his Midas HaRachamim, his sense of compassion. And we say Malkeinu, our King, we're appealing to a sense of justice and our willingness to submit to his authority. The Torah speaks in both voices and weaves them together to form a single whole. A prime example is the creation narrative of the first chapter and the first three verses of the second chapter of Genesis. There, the Shem Elohim, the God of justice and nature, is exclusively used. This is the narrative which describes the creation of all things and the laws that govern them. The next narrative combines the Shem, you know, Shem Elohim, you know, the name for justice, and the Shem Yudke Vovke, the tetragrammaton, which implies compassion. This is the narrative of the Garden of Eden, Gan Eden, the details of man's creation, the sin, and the personal interchanges between God and man. Each narrative is incomplete without the other. As one scholar pointed out, God's name appears 35 times in the first narrative, and again 35 times in the second narrative, together appearing 70 times, one of the significant and symbolic numbers of the Torah, each one, in a sense, complementing the other. With that preface, I would like to begin explaining the story of the flood, the Mabul. The story of the flood actually begins with the description of the birth of Noah. It is part of the narrative describing the generations of man from Adam to Noah. And it actually begins with a retelling of the creation of Adam. And the voice used is that associated with the Shem Elohim. Yeah.
You mean that 35 and 35 were both the same name?
No. In the first account, the Shem Elohim is exclusively used.
And that's 35.
For 35. In the other one, sometimes Elohim is used, Shem Elohim, and there are a few times Elohim exclusively is used. But again, if you count them all together, it's also 35. It's a combination. Some are Elohim and some... But altogether, it's 70. Now here, let's read together on the first page. This is the beginning of the fifth chapter of Genesis. This is the book of the generations of man in the day when God, that's the Shem Elohim, created man in the likeness of God, he made him. Male and female created he them and blessed them, and he called their name Adam, man, in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and fathered a son in his own likeness after his image, and he called his name Seth, Chase. And the days of Adam after he had fathered Seth were 800 years. He fathered sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. And he died. The chapter continues on in the same style, describing the birth and death of nine generations. When it comes to Noah, we note the following change. Here, let's go. This is on verse 28. And Lamech lived 182 years and fathered a son. He's the ninth generation. And he called his name Noach, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." You notice the word Lord is used. That's Hashem Havaya, which was really a reference to the incident in the second chapter, second and third chapter of Genesis, which refers to, which the Shem is used, Kevovke is used, the Shem Hashem is used. And Lamech lived after father Noah 595 years and father's sons and daughters. All the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. And the chapter concludes, and Noah was 500 years old, and Noah fathered Shem, Chom, and Yefes. Or Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, besides, is the intertwining of these two names, so to speak, in the same narrative, we see something else as well. When it came to the other generations, the term used is Vayechi Lemech, you know, like we said, and he lived, you know, lived at, and Lemech lived 182 years, and Adam lived 130 years. Vayechi, he lived, and then he created. When it comes to, when Noach fathered children, the language is Vayechi Noach ben Chomesh Me'eshonim. And Noah was 500 years old, a son of 500 years, literally. In other words, it's basically saying that he had to live 500 years to become worthy of being a father. Like there's something else here. He becomes now the progenitor of the rest of mankind, and he had to be worthy for this. He had reached this milestone in his life, 500 years, now he could have children. It was 500 years which he dedicated to spirituality and mitzvahs. A similar phrase is used in conjunction with Avram Avinu, the patriarch Abraham. It says, V'Avram ben Ma'as Shana bivolod lo Yitzchak. Again, Avram was the son of 100 years. Had reached the age of 100 because, again, Avram had to be fit, had to reach a certain stage in his life before he become a father. Now, after describing Noach's birth and life, actually, it's like the creation, like God created the proverbial refuah koidim lamaka, like the antidote to man's failings and ultimate destruction. The Torah proceeds with describing the corruption of mankind. Notice this too is first stated in the voice associated with the Shem Hashem. That name associated with compassion, and Ashgacha Pratis, personal attention, Yudke Vovke. And we read here on the bottom page, on the first page, in paragraph B, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that, or either when, they were good, and they took for themselves as wives all those whom they chose, which we'll go into detail. And the Lord said, notice the Lord referring to, this is the Tetragrammaton, my spirit shall not strive with or control man, for he also is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. As Rashi explains and others, that means that he is only going to last for another 120 years, and that will be the end of him. There were Nephilim, in giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, the same became mighty men of old, men of renown, which we discussed in the last lecture. I'd like to quote from the commentary of Rav Tolly Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, in the Tziv. The famed Gaon and Rosh Hashiva of Voloshin Yeshiva in Lithuania passed away in 1893. In his commentary on the Torah, which is entitled Hamik Dover, he says the following. It says, to multiply, describes again, when man began to multiply on the face of the earth. This was because they had many wives and children. For every man had many wives in order to increase the population. Only one or two of their wives, however, served as a helpmate. In other words, the others were like in a harem. It was like the others were like concubines. and daughters were born to them. Scripture came to answer the question. The question is, assuming an equal amount of males and females, it's possible for every man to have taken many wives. Behold, for every man who took multiple wives, there would have to be others remaining without a wife. For this reason, Scripture explained that providence willed that mankind give birth to many more daughters than sons. That way, it became possible for each male to take many wives. I mean, even though today that this is not the norm amongst humans, but in many animals, that is the norm. And it continues on, the sons of God saw. And it's interesting, he has really a very novel approach here. First of all, he defines who the sons of God were. These were men who were descended from Seth, from Shace. That's his interpretation. And other luminaries. And as B'nai Elohim, they were godly people. And as this is, comes to distinguish them from B'nai Kayin, from the Cainites. Men of great spiritual stature were totally immersed in godliness. As a result, they neglected worldly pursuits and sorely needed to get married in order that their wives assist them. Their need for a helpmate was much greater than that of the rest of humanity who were able to attain to their affairs on their own. And it continues in the verse, they saw the daughters of men that or when they were good. It is not written that they were pretty, but rather they were good. So he interprets, even though we'll have an alternate explanation, but the word good could be understood as good in terms of wholesome, fine. This implies that these women had the ability to skillfully conduct their affairs and would make worthy helpmates. And they took for themselves as wives. The phrase for themselves clearly implies that it was for the purpose of assisting them in all of their needs. They really took partners in life rather than they took wives just in order to multiply. All those whom they chose, again explaining that verse. Now he explains the they doesn't refer to the sons of God, as there wouldn't have been anything wrong with that, and Scripture seems to be condemning them for it. In addition, why does Scripture have to be so verbose? It could have simply said, which they chose, instead of all those whom they chose. The correct explanation is that it is referring to all the other men who had previously chosen these women as wives for themselves. Whom they chose means for themselves in order to multiply and be fruitful. In other words, these other people, these Cainites, these simple people, had arranged marriage. They hadn't consummated the marriage, but had arranged marriages already. With that which they chose and designated them, even though the marriage had not yet been consummated, they had the legal status of being wives, as is stated in Sanhedrin 58a, as soon as she is called the girl of a certain person, she is forbidden to all other Noahites. According to Rashi, this is based upon the laws of robbery. And according to Rambam, she's considered a married woman. These sons of God enticed or forcibly took these women with the rationalization that the husbands-to-be were not sons of God, and only took them for the purpose of having children. And for that purpose, they could be replaced by someone else. Whereas the sons of God needed them as a helpmate. A position, and I just add, a position not easily filled. This, I need them more than you do. It says, behold, the Medrash Bereishis Rabbah, which is quoted by Rashi, explains that the phrase that when they were good is to be understood. I mean, not just as he had explained that they were good people, worthy people, but also to be understood that they took them as they had beautified themselves in preparation of their expected wedding. Our sages came to teach us that even though the sons of God rationalized this act of robbery, as if they were actually for the honor and benefit of the woman. I mean, because, listen, wouldn't you want to be married to me? You know, they're from B'nai Elohim. And your status as a wife will be so much more elevated. He continues, it was really motivated by indecent lust. For it only took them after they had beautified themselves for their husbands to be and were extremely attractive. It was only for appearance's sake they claimed that they took them out of necessity for the purpose of being their helpmate. So up until, it's interesting, what we're as the Netziv is describing is not the corruption of the masses, that we know they were corrupt. But at least as long as the elite were good, the world itself was worthy for the world to remain. But once the elite themselves were corrupted, the godly people were corrupted. There's those who were supposed to look up, these are supposed to be the saints, then there's no hope for anyone. And it continues on, and the Lord said, this statement is not a punishment. The idea of living 120 years is not a sentence that was proclaimed by God, but rather for the punishment is written later on in verse 7. I will blot out man, etc. This verse is rather a statement of fact than a prophecy. My spirit shall not always strive with or control man. In other words, see, as man is going through a downward spiral, it's a prediction. It's just getting worse and worse. And he continues on, the spirit of man is that which God specifically placed in man, i.e. human intelligence. The level above that, for those who achieve it, is the spirit and knowledge of Torah. One should know that when one's lust overcomes one's intelligence, which is the spirit of man, and through habit becomes second nature, man loses his intelligence and spirit, and his mind becomes a mere tool for his disgusting desires. This is the meaning of God's statement, my spirit shall not always control man. This is based upon the Talmud. This is in Brachos Samach Aleph on basis 61b. The good inclination controls a tzaddik, a righteous man. The evil inclination controls a rush, an evil man. This control implies guidance in forming his decisions. In the context of this verse, it means that my spirit will not guide man. This spirit refers to the mind and human intelligence. This is a prediction. For he, or it, also is flesh. The spirit and intelligence have become flesh-like, which is a way of saying they become subservient to man's desires. His days shall be 120 years. The days of man in which the spirit of man will still control him will not be more than 120 years. Afterwards, he will be corrupted and fall to a much lower level. He will lose his human spirit altogether and will turn into a harmful wild animal without any human sensibility or civility, and most certainly without the knowledge or fear of God. This is the end quote from the Netziv. It's like a whole new way of looking at stuff. And Scripture continues. And God, Hashem, this is the Lord, saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. This is as long, it seems, as long as man was able to do tshuva, it was a sense of, okay, how low you sink, but you can spring back. But he saw already it was going beyond redemption. And the Lord said, this is Hashem, I will destroy man who I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the birds of the air, for I regret that I had made them. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the Malbim comments on this, about the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. He saw that the earth's nature before the Malbim was murky and very overpowering. As a result, the men were giants, possessed tremendous strength, lived long lives, and were awash with their morality as the material side of man dominated and the spiritual side was weak. This is the meaning of the phrase, the wickedness of man was great in the earth. For the conditions on earth were the cause of all of this, and God regretted that he had made man in the then current natural environment of the earth, which made it impossible for the spiritual side of man to overcome the physical. This is from the Malbim. The Netziv comments that he made man, the Oses Adam, is not written that he created man, because he absolutely no regrets on the basic creation, but rather on the fact that he had prepared all of man's needs without having man toil for them. He was healthy and strong, which caused him to fulfill his lusts, which led to perversion. As a result, God sought to it to remake the world. So the air would become polluted, I mean, less conducive to support robust life, and thereby cause many forms of sickness and the like which occurred after the flood. These changes, however, wouldn't have had any effect upon those who are already habituated to do evil. For that reason, God said, I will destroy man, etc., for there was no other solution for them but destruction. And it continues on in the verse, and it grieved him at his heart. Yisatzev Zeliboy, the Goyen, David Zvi Hoffman, in his commentary to Bereishis, Genesis, writes, since God is the personification of kindness, and his will is to save man and to bestow good upon him, then withholding of this kindness, which attribute of justice demands, is expressed by the phrase, quote, and it grieved him at his heart. In other words, this anthropomorphism is really a way of expressing that that there was a regret of using Midas Hadin now, as just instead of the normative Midas Harachamim, the normative compassion. And Rav Shamsham Fol Hirsch comments to this, and the faith that overtook mankind was not the result of physical causes which followed set laws. It was preceded by an examination of God and his decision. Decision itself pained the decider. All this presupposes the personality and free will of God and keeps this clear in our mind. And he comments on the fact is that the decision for destruction, the word Hashem is used, the tetragrammaton, which normally refers to compassion. He says, the Rav Shamsham Fol Hirsch comments, Hashem, the same mercy, the same God of love that had placed man on earth now proclaims a decision for his destruction. The degeneracy was so great that the extermination itself was an act of mercy. End quote. Now, this was a description of the narrative where the Shem Hashem was used. It was the Yudke Vovke, the Tetragrammaton, the translation English being the Lord. It continues on with a narrative is that the Shem Elohim is used. And here it translated as God. And it says, these are the generations, this is taken in Genesis, this is chapter 6, this is verses 9 to 13. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, Elohim. And Noah fathered three sons, Shem, Chom, and Yefes. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And Rashi comments, the earth was corrupted, is an expression of both immorality and idolatry. Because this is already the judgment. Here we're dealing what crimes did they do. Before we're dealing with the mindset of man that he's not worthy of compassion. Once he's no longer worthy of compassion, now the judgment is done, and there are specific crimes which are enunciated. So it's an expression of both immorality and idolatry. It's an expression... we find for immorality, this is for all of flesh had corrupted its way, and as expression of idolatry, in the verse, lest you corrupt yourselves and make for yourselves an engraved image. In other words, we find the batishochet, as the idea of corruption is clearly understood in both ways. Man had lost his self-control. He was immoral, and he had lost his connection to God himself. And the earth was filled with violence. This refers to robbery, as it says in Scripture, as in Jonah. Let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. And the hands, I mean, is referring to that he give back the objects that they robbed. And it continues on, for all flesh had corrupted its ways. All flesh means even cattle, beasts, and fowl consorted with those who are not of their own species. The end of all flesh has come. Wherever you find immorality and idolatry, a catastrophe strikes the world and indiscriminately kills good and bad alike. It's like a Holocaust. For the earth is filled with violence through them. Their decree was only sealed because of the crime of robbery. Robbery was found like it was the last nail in the coffin. As long as people are still decent to each other, there's still rachamim. God still has compassion. When people no longer have compassion, it's reflected God no longer has compassion. Then there's the midas ha-din. There's the judgment. You can look at the next thing from the Tziv yourself. After Noah was told that mankind was going to be destroyed, God tells Noah that he's to build a teva, an ark, to save himself, his family, and to ensure the survival of the different animal species on earth. And here we have on page 7, make an ark of gopher wood. Room shall you make in the ark, and shall pitch it inside and outside with pitch. And this is the fashion by which you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. A window shall you make in the ark, and to a cubit shall you finish it above, and this shall come to a point, or close to a point. And the door of the ark shall you set in its side, with lower, second, and third story shall you make it. Behold, I myself will bring a flood of waters upon the earth, and notice, to destroy all flesh where there is the breath of life for under the heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with you I shall establish my covenant, is that you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shall bring into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of birds after their kind, of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every sort shall come to you to keep them alive. You notice I put them in italics because we're going to see them repeated again in the story. And to take to you of all food that is eaten, shall gather it to you, and it shall be for food for you and for them. And it ends off this narrative, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him. So did he. Now, the Malbim has a very interesting explanation as to the significance of these numbers. And as it says that its width is 50, its length is 300, and its height is 30. Now, just because of time, let me just summarize the Malbim. There, in the name, which refers to God's compassion, it's spelled with yud and a hey and a vov and a hey, but it is not pronounced. It's the Shem Havayah, only in the temple, in the Beis HaMikdash, to pronounce correctly. How we pronounce him as if he'd be our Lord. This is our my Lord, or the Lord of Lords. And it's Aleph and Dalet and Nun and Yud. So, it's interesting, in some Kabbalistic or Sephardic Siddurim, you'll find together, when it's, you'll find both the way it is spelled and the way it's pronounced right next to each other. So the Malbim says, interestingly, if I take the first letter of the Shem Havai, Yud Ke Vav Ke, first letter is Yud. I multiply it by the first letter of Adni, Aleph, right? So I have Yud, which is 10, numerical 10, times Aleph is 1. 10 times 1 is 10. Okay, good. The next one in the Shem Havaya is Yud, and a Hey is 5. The next one of the Adni is Dalad, is 4. So 5 times 4 is 20. You add the 10 and the 20, you get 30. That's the height of the ark, the teva. The next letter is Yud Kei Vav. Vav is 6. The next letter, Aleph Dalet Nun, the third letter. So I multiply the third of the top to the third of the bottom. 6 is 50 is 300. That's the length. The last letter is Yud Kei Vov Kei, so it's a Hey. It's a five. Five times the last one of the Adni is Yud. It's 10. 5 times 10 is 50. That's the width. If you add them all together, 30 plus 50 plus 300, sound like in the colon, no? It comes out to 380. The gematria of shalom, of peace, which is the idea of frost of sukkah shloimecha, peace is 376. But in a gematria, because shin is 300, lamed is 330, vav is 6, 336, and mem is 40, is 376. But in a gematria, you can also add the misper oisius. You can add the number of letters. The number of letters in shalom is 4, shin, lamed, vav, mem. 4 plus 376 is 380. That's the Malbim's. Now, the Rashi, basing himself on Medrash Rabbah, explains that the function of the three stories of this thing on page 8, whereas the top story was for human beings, the middle quarter was for the animals, and the bottom was for the refuse. We're going to quote soon a Medrash, and Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer has a different explanation. Now, the Ramban, you can look at it inside, because of the time, we can't go through it. So the Ramban explains that actually the Noach took in so many animals that even an ark that was of that size was not large enough to house all of the variety of animals that are on the earth. And actually, according to the Ramban, Nachmanides, it was a miracle. You know, he says, you know, 10 arks wouldn't be enough for this. So why did he, he could have made it a smaller boat then. You know, if you're going to have it anyway, you know, it's like, you know, it's the old, it was the old Volkswagen, advertisements. They get six, like, there's three basketball players in the front and three basketball. I remember the Rebbe in Eretz Yisrael, David Krongelas, all of a shalom. Like, you can take a suitcase, you know. I mean, if you're having a miracle anyway, like, what difference does it make? But Hashem wants to make miracles less obvious. And that's why it was, you know, this was he had to make it also of a size to draw attention to it. But basically, it was a miracle. We've quoted in a previous lecture from the Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer. Here's on page 9. Again, you could look at it yourself. That it describes in great detail how the rooms were set up. This is in chapter 23, Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer. How the rooms were set up. That there were actually rooms on all floors. He comes out that there were 150 rooms on the right and the starboard side, 150 rooms on the left, so that's 300 rooms. 33 rooms on the wall on the width of the ark, this is by the front, and 32 rooms on the width along the back. So it comes out exactly 365 rooms on the top floor, second floor, and the third floor. There were 10 rooms in the middle, which function as storage areas for the food. And the 5 portholes on the right side on the left to clean it out or whatever, to bring in water. And it says differently than what Rashi quoted. Rashi says the humans were on top and the animals were on the bottom. Basically, all the animals were there, just in that middle section. According to this, Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer, the domestic wild animals were on the bottom, the birds were in the middle, and the crawling animals were there and with the people. The people actually shared a room with the crawling animals. The top is the top floor, so they have it. It wasn't so bad. I remember when I was staying, this is some years ago, in Los Angeles, and I was lecturing for Eshet Torah, and I was staying by a particular one of the rabbis there. I shared a room there several times with Rocky. That was his pet iguana. I really have really feelings for this. Eventually, Rocky got so big, they could just keep on growing, that they just couldn't keep him there anymore. But that's another story. Now, he explains, this is Rav David Luria, he's a major commentator to this, the Medrash Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer, that actually Noach only brought with him 365 basic types of animals, 365 basic types of birds, and 365 basic types of these crawling animals, rodents or reptiles. And they all evolved after, subsequent to the flood. And this is, we discussed in the lecture last year, that really that evolution occurred, and this is really part and parcel, at least within these basic types, is really part and parcel of the dynamics of what occurred. And we quoted, and again you can look yourself, here's on page 10, the Netziv also is of that opinion, that the original creation did not create all of these things. There are basic types which later evolved, and he explains this is the that's what occurred in creation, and he ends off, this is also what occurred, here I'll read to you on the top of page 11. Similarly, Noah only took into the ark one kind of each animal. It included within itself all of the variety and species that would issue from it, would eventually evolve into the different forms. So there were basic 365 forms, you know, of major families, which evolved quickly into the other forms. Describing the Mabul itself, now on page 11, the week prior to the Mabul, actually when 120 years had finished, and it would normally, the Mabul would have occurred, but Hashem gave Noah, gave mankind an extra week, one more week. It's described here, and the Lord said to Noah, come you and all your house into the ark, for you have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast you shall take to you seven pairs, the male and the female, and of beasts that are not clean, two, the male and his female. You notice in the first narrative, there's just everything is two and two. And here we have seven. Of birds also of the air by seven pairs, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of the earth. For in another 7 days I will cause to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according to all the Lord had commanded him. Again, in this narrative, the name for Hashem is used is Yud-Kei-Vov-Kei, Hashem, is the Lord. And if you notice in the parentheses, it says, Umachisis kol yikum, every living that I have made will I destroy, parallels the account here on page 4, on the top of page, on paragraph D. V'yomer Hashem emches odom asher barasim al pnei adama. Says, in the Lord's, I will destroy man whom I destroy from the face of the earth. Says, this phrase parallels that phrase. They're both of the narrative of the Shem Hashem. Because the idea of the blotting out is the preparation of a creation of a whole new world. Like there'll be nothing left of the old world, this is a whole new world. And that idea, the use of Hashem is the Lord, is the Yud-Kei Vov-Kei. The Netziv explains that the purpose of this narrative is different than the original one. The original one is that I'm going to destroy the world, I am going to send you representatives of all of the, you know, of the, either individuals or representative groups to come to you, and that purpose was to rebuild the world after the mob. This one is the term here is a personal one, the Shem Hashem. And really this is made to Noah personally. Not for mankind, but for Noah. It seems that included in the phrase, all of your house were Noah's slaves, as we've noticed before, which would have imply that perhaps maybe not all of mankind is descended from Noah, but perhaps also of Noah's slaves. And domesticated animals, which were essential to help him run and keep up his house. And not for the preservation of the world. Now, this was a personal thing. Besides, for the world, I want you to thrive. Noah received much benefit from this as it eased his burden of work in the ark. Regarding this, did the word of God come in the form of the four-letter tetragrammaton. For wherever the subject is a preservation of the world, the name for God which is used is Elohim. This is not just because that name denotes that he is the judge of the world, but also that he created the world, as I note in my commentary at the beginning of Genesis. But here we're speaking about God's compassion as a special providence for the benefit of the righteous. Therefore it is written, and God in the form of the four-letter tetragrammaton said, for he had pity and compassion for him beyond the preservation of the world. For you have I seen righteous before me in this generation. You notice that in this narrative here, God tells him, says, you can take it all because you're righteous. I mean, he spoke to him 120 years ago, he didn't tell him this. Because there it wasn't a question of righteous. God wants to preserve the world, so he has to pick somebody. But here he's saying, I'm doing a special favor to you. And that's because you're righteous. And that's why it's mentioned here. That's on the civil lunch. The Malbim continues on, again, with the distinction of this narrative, than the previous one. He says, come you and all of your house into the ark, includes everything was located in his house, for he allowed him to take into the ark, which is clothing, bedding, all kinds of vessels, he could set up house in the ark. However, from the animals which were part of his household, he didn't have permission to take all of them, but of every clean beast you shall take to you, means for your personal needs, 7 pairs, the male and the female, 7 pairs from each kind. I mean, the commentaries also explain, I mean, in the Medrash, that part of the purpose was to offer sacrifices as well at the end. And of beasts that are not clean that were in his possession, like donkeys, horses, and camels, to the Malbim learns pairs, the male and the female. And the original ones were just two, a male and a female, that's all. But for his own personal use, even the unclean, not just two individual, 2 pairs. And he learns the 7 were 7 pairs. And so this again, is a contrast with this narrative, which is for the purpose of Noah, and the others, which is the purpose of the preservation of the world itself. For the domesticated wild animals that came to the ark for the purpose of preserving the world came on their own to the ark, and he didn't have to take them. And only 1 pair of each kind came. They also didn't come until the mabul actually began. For they didn't come to fulfill Noah's personal needs, but for the need of preserving the world. Afterwards, these animals left the ark and returned to their respective places. The domesticated animals, part of Noah's household, remained in his possession even after the flood. He was allowed to take 14 of the clean animals, i.e. 7 pairs, and 4 of the unclean animals, i.e. 2 pairs. And Noah did, this is immediately in the 7 days that preceded the flood, he brought in all of the vessels in his house to the ark, as well as 7 pairs of his own clean animals and 2 pairs of the unclean animals. According to all that the Lord, and this is the tetragrammaton, had commanded him, which was commanded for his benefit, the name of God that was used was the tetragrammaton, the 4-letter name which denotes compassion. So I just wanted to stress that, you know, you normally read this and it's very repetitive. And really, says that there's 2 stories that are coming in. You have really the voices that keep on. For in another 7 days, so what's the 7 days? So Rashi quotes from the Gemara in Sanhedrin, in Kuf Ches Amud Beis, 108b. These 7 days were the 7 days of mourning for Mesushelach the Tzaddik. Does Mr. Shelach die when the 120 years came to? That was the death of Mr. Shelach. So it would have normally been planned. Well, he died a natural death, and then the Mabul would have come to destroy everything. However, as the Holy One, blessed be He, had regard for His honor, and therefore postponed the punishment. Go calculate the years of Mr. Shelach, you'll find they came to an end in the 600th year of the life of Noah. For another 7 days, which is meant by the term another, in other words, the 120 years were up. This is an addition. An additional period of time was added to the previous 120 years that was given for man to repent. And he says, why 40 days, the idea of 40 days of rain? This corresponds to the period of the creation of the child, for they sinned by burdening their creator to form the bodies of their illegitimate children. 40 is like approximately like when 6 weeks is when a child takes form. So that's according to Chazal, it's 40 days, that's where you have a complete human being. He says, that's how long it takes, that's symbolic, as a reminder of this is what the cause is, because of the immorality. There's another explanation I quote from the Tosefta here in Sota, in chapter 10. Another explanation of these 7 days is that he gave them an extension for another 7 days for perhaps they would repent. That's why it said that it came to be after 7 days had passed. In other words, it wasn't just, we'll give you another reprieve. Another explanation is the omnipresent changed the order of the world and the sun came out of the west and set in the east. Reason is written, and it came to be after the 7 days had passed. These 7 days were actually a preparation for the Mabul. It's when the sun rises in the west, basically what happening is that the world has changed its whole rotation. We'll see what would cause that, we're going to explain. But basically, as things are ready, you know, this is just a bad sign. You know, when you wake up and look out west and the sun is rising, emphasis nishgut, you know. So, but this is always part, as we say, of the beginning of the process. And we're going to quote in a fascinating Abarbanel, which also gives us a better explanation of what seems to be very redundant in this passage, and holds a whole new light. The narrative continues on. Again, this is in chapter 7, verses 6 to 9. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood, when the Mabul commenced with water upon the earth. And Noah went in and his sons with his wife and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean beasts and of beasts that are not clean, of birds and everything that crawls upon the earth, they went in two and two. This is taken from the other account. They count the natural account, the Shem Elohim. The male and females as God, and as Elohim had commanded Noah. So now we're beginning, but now the Shem Elohim is mentioned. The Abarbanel here on page 14 has a fascinating explanation. And Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. He says, to me the most reasonable explanation, and there's others that don't agree with this, is that Noah came to the ark repeatedly during these 7 days and prepared all that he needed. All of this occurred before the rain began, as the Mabul began. His sons, even before it started raining at all, and as the first day God tells them to take your household, take all your stuff, Noah begins, empties out his stuff. And he only takes seven, pairs of his clean, two pairs of the unclean, according to the Tzivi, takes his slaves. His whole household he moves over. His kids don't go yet. His sons, his wife, and his however, didn't come to the, and their wives didn't come to the ark in compliance with God's commandments. This is why it is not written in Noah and his sons and his household did according to all that God commanded him. Only Noah did. He immediately, once he heard it, he started. They said, "Noch nicht, it's not raining yet." When it began to rain, however, during those 7 days, as the Abarbanel learns, you didn't have the constant 40 days nonstop. But it looked like Hurricane Ivan was coming. In other words, it was raining, but stop. Even though it was not overly abundant, and it wasn't the Mabul, but it was started to rain. The sons of Noah and the ones became frightened, and they too came into the ark to seek temporary shelter, as was the case of Noah during those 7 days. Regarding this initial entering the ark, the scriptures state, quote, "And Noah was 600 years old when the flood, the Mabul, commenced with waters upon the earth," end quote. As he learns, waters upon the earth is not the actual Mabul, but the preview. "Behold, there is no mention now of the month and the day of the month and the breaking up the fountains of the great deep," which continues on later, "opening the windows of heaven," as stated later. Because according to the other commentaries, it's really repetitive. According to them, no, it's not repetitive. There began a first stage and a second stage. It states, however, that during these 7 days of preparation that the flood, the Mabul, commenced with water upon the earth. In other words, it was not a Mabul in the absolute sense, for there's only a small amount of rainfall of the impending Mabul. It was then that Noah went in and his son, his wife, and the son's wife with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood, i.e. out of fear of the water that began to come down. So during those 7 days, it first began Noah on his own, transferred. And once it started raining, but not the continuous, but it was, they also were, the rest of his family was afraid, and they also moved in. It's interesting to note, again, there are two ways. Noah was 600 years old when the flood, it says the language of Ben, the language is, again, just like it was used when he was 500 years old and he had the children, it says, this is on the previous page here, on page 13, paragraph E, "V'noach ben sheish me'ah shana." Again, the same words. He was, at that point, he had already reached that level. He was worthy now of being the one to be saved. And this is, we quote from the Zohar here, in Parshas Noach. "After the sins of mankind had reached a critical level, the Holy One, blessed be He, delayed bringing the flood until Noah had reached the age of 600 years and had achieved the proper spiritual level and had become a perfect tzaddik, righteous person." So at this point is now he is ready. It began slowly. But then it came to pass, now we're quoting for the rest of the narrative here, "After 7 days that the waters of flood were upon the earth, the 600th year of Noah's life," and again, this is great detail, "the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heavens were opened. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights." This was, now it began in earnest. "In the same day entered Noach, Shem, and Ham, and Yephes, the sons of Noach and Noah's wife." Because even though they had moved, but they were still, like, came in, came out. They'd really moved, like, the home there, but still they had the old home. They entered, that was it. "And into the ark, they and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth after its kind, every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort." This is, again, this is the Shem Elohim. This is, "and then they went to Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, so where there is the breath of life. And those who went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded, and the Lord closed them in." And again, we have now in the same verse, the Shem Elohim. This is the fulfillment of the, you know, of the destruction of man. But the Lord, which is the term used for the compassion, is that God closed him in. So the Abarbanel explains, he says, again, "Think deeply into this, for above it is written, and the flood commenced with the waters upon the earth, for the floods were not initially in abundance." This goes with what he said before. "However, when he entered the ark for the final time, it is written, the waters of the flood were upon the earth. This is because after 7 days, the water came with all of their profusion and force, were actually flood waters, which is not the case beforehand. Therefore, scripture states, in the 600th year of Noah's life, the second month, the 17th day of the month, all the details, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, telling you in effect that at the beginning of the 7 days, there was water on earth, but it wasn't profuse, and it wasn't flood waters. And the deep containing all of the subterranean waters hadn't opened up as yet. During that initial period, Noach and his household only came into the ark on a temporary basis, went back and forth into the ark. At the end of 7 days, however, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. The windows of the heaven were opened, which is a way of saying that the amount of rainfall was extraordinary. In the same day, Noach and his entire household entered into the ark permanently to shut in. During those 7 previous days, all the animals kept on coming in and out, but on that day they entered and were shut into the ark, and the Lord closed him in. That means, so he explains, that the water came down in such abundance they couldn't leave the ark any longer. It was as if God had closed them in. One could also understand this to mean that he closed the doorway of the ark, for in his mercy God didn't let it open despite the water pressure and the great winds. For if it had opened, they would have quickly died. Because the closing itself was a miracle, according to the Abarbanel. And it says, the importance of all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, then the Siv explains, for the rainfall of the 40 days wouldn't have created a change in the earth. It was the breaking up of the fountains of the great deep that totally destroyed the earth, as is explained. And it's finally, as the Torah itself says, and the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bore up the ark, and was lifted up above the earth, and the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heavens were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. I mean, there's a worldwide flood. And basically most of the water came from subterranean water. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of bird and of cattle and of beast, and of creeping things that creeps upon the earth. And every man, all of, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all of that, all that was in the dry land died. This, and that expression which we have in italics, really, again, this parallels the narrative of the Shem Elohim. There's the idea of destroying, the punishment, destroying all of life. But it continues on, and this is a bold print, I just want to contrast this. And every living creature was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and creeping things in the birth of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. This is from the narrative on page 4, which is the Shem Hashem. This is the miracle. This is the whole new, making a whole new world. And Noach only remained alive, and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. What brought upon this enormous, I mean, basically is the world as we know it was destroyed. A whole new world had to be created. And it's interesting that according to Chazal, according to our sages, that it came together with a cosmic event. The Gemara in Rosh Hashanah in 12a, I don't understand it totally, but it says, because they perverted their ways, the Holy One, blessed be He, changed for them the work of creation and caused the constellation of Pleiades to rise at daybreak and took away 2 stars from and brought a flood on the earth. Whatever these 2 stars were they comets, were they asteroids, whatever they were, they came in contact with the earth. And it was that that basically just tore the earth apart. You can understand the which we quoted before, the Tosefta, we have quoted again on page on page 17, the idea that the earth turning, going the opposite direction, that the earth, in other words, the sun rising from the west. Now, how does that happen? Evidently, these forces were such that the spinning not only stopped, but really it started spinning the other way. So what we're dealing with was just a major, you know, this is a major event that was not part of our experience. We're going to in greater detail in the next lecture. But today we see that the continents are moving far apart from each other. That there are things moving apart. How did that start? According to this, it started this event. So basically, the Earth basically just was torn apart by tremendous gravitational forces. Do you want them? Right, it's moving. We're all moving. They discovered when they laid the transatlantic cable, you know, for to get a telegraph. And it kept on snapping. This is just moving apart. Now, this is not supposed to happen. And they realize that there's just an awful lot it's doing. What causes that? So we're going to, again, in a future lecture, we're going to discuss in greater detail. But I'd just like to conclude now with the commentary of the Malbim. Our sages have explained that during the flood, God returned the world to its original state at the time of creation, was emerging of the waters, as already clarified in the verse, let there be a firmament, in the verse, let the waters be gathered. Initially, the original waters surrounded the globe of the earth, and through God's statement, let there be a firmament, the misty water rose up till it reached the place, really above, where the clouds are situated. For he made a division between the water which was above the clouds, which remained water in the potential form of vapor, and between the lower waters which were in liquid form. So the half of the water was above the firmament and half was in the ocean. And as we explained that the firmament, according to the Malbim, was a tropopause. Above the cloud layer, there's an area which clouds can no longer go. Originally, according to the Malbim, and according to the creation scientists, there was a tremendous amount of water vapor that went above that layer. Miles and miles above. At the time of the flood, however, through the word of God, they all fell below to the earth, as the Malbim says. I mean, that's what is it? And the windows of the heavens opened. Right now, there's very little vapor up there. And in fact, if all the clouds would empty themselves across the world, there'd just be a few inches of rain. I mean, when they concentrate, it's terrible. But if you just a few inches of rain, and the water vapor today is almost negligible. But then there was a tremendous amount of water, at least according to the Malbim. This is referring to the storehouse of the heavens in which the abundance of water in the form of vapor was stored, was suspended there through the command of the king. In addition, the deep subterranean waters opened up through seismic activity that occurred in the bowels of the earth where fires are constantly raging, as is well known from the volcanoes which spew forth fire and it boiled the water in the deep. As the water expanded because of the immense heat, it broke through the earth's crust and rose above it. This is what our sages meant when they said that the water was boiling. For this was the subterranean water like the hot springs which issue forth from the bowels of the earth till this day. So you had boiling water from below. You had this whole vapor canopy which came from above. And it's a good thing we're here now and not there. I mean, that's Hashem says in the next lecture we'll continue on with the fate of Noah and the aftermath of the flood, including, according to the scientific creationists, the Ice Age, which covered much of Europe and North America, left us a rich fossil record. Now, are there any questions?
Was Eretz Yisrael saved?
Oh, you're asking about Eretz Yisrael. This will be covered later, but I'll just give you a hint now. According to the Talmud Yerushalmi, according to various sources, the rain and the subterranean waters did not directly hit Eretz Yisrael. There's also Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer. However, when water is next door to you and there is no dam, it will naturally flow. So the water came in indirectly rather than directly.
Fission, yeah.
How actually were the fish saved? Well, first of all, the answer is not all of them were saved. And much of the vast majority of fossil evidence we have is from aquatic life forms. And according to the science of creation, that these were, that's what happened to them. Not all of them were saved. Evidently, again, when the boiling waters came, they didn't come out at all places. So there are places in the middle that, you know, were not. But probably the vast majority of aquatic life was also destroyed.
And also, as far as the decision is relatively recent, I mean, you deal here about worlds in collision from the Mars being dominant, from Pleiades or whatever.
Right.
But where do you see, where did the Tzid get any type of idea that there were that there more people in? It's none of the earlier Mufarshim ever talk about that, it seems.
The question you're asking is about Noah bringing his slaves.
Right.
Yeah, I haven't seen it by anybody. Right, but it is, it would answer in a certain sense that even though, there are certain families of mankind that are very closely, in terms of DNA, but there are others that are really more distant. According to this, well, those are probably descendants from the slaves, from others. But where he got it from, that was his own. I mean, where was there a precedent to see this in other, I don't know. We do find, and so we said some of the accounts we quoted before, that he brought an artisan, you know, that there is a parallel. But I'm not aware of any parallel from any other source.
And these other accounts that are, call them your myths and the like, for instance, the Indian one, he had seven, shall we say, wise men.
Yeah.
What would account for procreation?
There were much more going on over there. I mean, there were wives and women, but evidently it was stuck in their mind the number eight. They just didn't want to count women, you know, in the minyan, that's all. Yeah.
So were they all vegetarian while they lived on the ark?
Yeah, the question is, were they all vegetarian when they all lived in the ark? For the most part, it would seem, because you would quickly deplete your source over there. There is from the Gemara in Sanhedrin about eating worms, perhaps, you know, from the animals, other forms of protein, you know, not. But it wouldn't seem on higher eating, you know, the carnivorous animals eating higher forms. In other words, the lions eating lambs, I don't believe took place. Maybe worms, you know, high protein. Yeah. Okay. A good to work.